Turn back once again to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is where we find ourselves. And Jesus Christ is discovered as risen from the tomb. He has already revealed himself to one godly woman. And we come into a series of revelations, these post-resurrection appearances that Christ makes. In the 40 days following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to a great many people. The scriptures record it not only in the Gospels, but in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. He mentions in a segment there in 1 Corinthians 15, a series of appearances that Christ made that were, at that point, historical record that Paul could look back to and cite and know that these were verified appearances by Christ. Listen just briefly. It's in the context where Paul is discussing so passionately the gospel when he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so Paul gives us a verifiable list. There are some questions embedded in that list and prompted by that list. But on the third day, that would be Sunday, when Jesus was raised from the tomb, some women went to the tomb, and that's where we begin to pick up in John's gospel. They go to the tomb to anoint Christ's body. And we know that Mary Magdalene was one of them. Mary, the mother of James and John, was another. Salome, Joanna, wife of Cusa, part of Herod's own household. And we know that it just says other women. There was a host of women that went to do service to Christ, to his body, that Sunday, that resurrection day. But as we discovered, as they drew near to the tomb, Mary Magdalene sees the open tomb and she takes off running towards town to tell Peter and John. The rest of the women, as we saw, press on towards the tomb and encounter the open tomb. And as the other gospel writers tell us, they encounter angels, which Luke records, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying and go tell his disciples. And so the rest of the women standing there at the tomb come face to face with angels, and they are dispatched. They're told to go tell the disciples. And they're told to go tell the disciples, but Mark adds explicitly, go tell Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I take that to mean that the word disciple here is being used much more broadly. It isn't just talking about the apostles, it's talking about the followers of Christ. Luke says that the women at the tomb go to tell the 11 and all the rest. And that doesn't mean that they were all gathered, because as we'll see in a moment, I don't believe that they were. Perhaps as they went through town, they knocked on doors. Perhaps as they saw people in the street, they began to tell them that Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. We saw angels. You can only imagine the report of this probably 10 women filtering through town, telling the disciples of Christ. Meanwhile, as we saw, Mary Magdalene is in the city telling Peter and John about the open tomb. Peter and John take off running for the tomb, and by the time they get there, these women, this gathering of women, they're gone. Peter and John see the tomb open, each draws their own conclusions, and they leave, headed for home. And so we saw that the first appearance to Christ was to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is alone, left at this empty tomb, and after a brief exchange with these angels, Jesus reveals himself first to her. It's an amazing scene as we took it in. Jesus dispatches her to go tell his brethren. And as Luke indicates in his gospel, they all seem to gather. They returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them. They filtered through town telling everybody they could think of, but especially the 11, especially Peter. And while the women told all 11 apostles, we believe, not all of them joined the gathering that follows. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments. The women do what they're told. They tell Peter, they tell all 11 apostles, they tell the disciples, and all of a sudden, almost naturally, a gathering begins to form. Luke 24:11 adds, these words at first appeared to some as nonsense. They didn't believe it. Nevertheless, a great reunion follows that now includes the women at the tomb, some of the apostles, at least Peter, and possibly the apostle John, because he records this scene. Other disciples are also there, and our friend Mary Magdalene, who was the first to see Christ. In this great gathering, Jesus appears for the second time. Matthew is the only one that records this particular gathering. Matthew 28:9-10. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go, take my word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. We've already noted that this encounter does not include all of the apostles. This gathering included an unnamed group of disciples, followers of Jesus, including the women who had gone to the tomb, now having returned after the encounter with the angels, and the Apostle Peter is there. And this accounts for Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 15. When it says that he appeared to Cephas, there are some people that seem to be bewildered at when this occasion might have been that he appeared to Cephas individually. It doesn't say that he appeared to Cephas individually. It just indicates here that he appeared to Cephas prominently. He was a prominent guest in this meeting. The scripture says that Jesus revealed himself to the one disciple who most desperately needed to see him. Lonely, broken, devastated Peter. And then there's a third appearance. I'm heading towards the Gospel of John, you understand. There's a third appearance. And the third appearance is to Clopas, a man named Cleopas, and his friend on the road to Emmaus. You know the story. Two Emmaus Road travelers come to tell the apostles of their encounter with Jesus. And they end up saying, the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. And so, in a sense, they report on Simon. These men, of course, were speaking about that second appearance, the meeting with Peter and the others, as recorded in Matthew. Had Simon already tried to tell his fellow apostles that he had seen the risen Christ and they didn't believe him? Certainly possible. We're not told. Or were these disciples, these two Emmaus Road individuals, were they breaking the news live? And in a sense, I mean, you can imagine that scene, Peter holding that secret from the rest of the apostles. It could very well be that they were informing others. But then they're all about to see the risen Christ. In time, all 11 will see him. But first, there is this fourth encounter. The fourth example of the resurrected Christ. It brings us to our passage this morning. Jesus' fourth appearance, which is also recorded in Luke. And we'll have a little bit of interplay this morning. But if you would, I want to just take you to those few verses in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 19. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. So, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, when Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there's a slight problem as you begin to try to interlace this account with Luke's gospel. If we conclude, and as it seems most likely, that the appearance of Jesus recorded in Luke's gospel is the same recorded here in John's gospel, there are a couple of difficulties that develop. In Luke's account, he mentions that the Emmaus disciples found the 11, that is, the 11 apostles. The problem is that in the parallel account here in John 20, Thomas is famously missing. Now, it could be, you talk about an inopportune errand, it could be that at some point in the evening, in the gathering, Thomas ducks out to take care of some business. It could be that also that the word 11 is just being used in a very technical sense, like reference to the 12. If we said the 12, we'd all know who we were talking about. Reference to the apostles. That's a plausible explanation, because even in this passage in John 20:24, Thomas, one of the 12, is referenced, even though Judas is long gone. Well, Jesus presents himself on this occasion. We'll see and we'll interact with Luke's gospel, because I do believe that it's a parallel account here. But instead of just a brief glimpse of Christ, that's perhaps what Mary Magdalene felt. She felt like she had caught a glimpse of Christ, took hold of his ankles, was in the process of worshiping him, and he made her set him free and told her that this was a temporary greeting, that he must ascend to his Father. And it must have just gripped her how temporary this was. And no wonder in Matthew 28, when she sees him again, she was probably part of the crowd that again rushed at his feet to take hold of him in worship. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there is an indelible image here by the presentation of Christ, by the revelation of Christ, by his appearance here in this room, and that he leaves four distinct blessings, abiding blessings of the resurrection, the first of which is divine peace. Divine peace. Look at verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." We know that it's evening. This is after the Emmaus Road encounter. The Emmaus Road disciples rush in. Evidently, the hour is quite late because they've returned and it was already evening when they left Emmaus. So it's well after sunset, maybe 8 or 9 o'clock, and the doors are shut. And not just shut, but that word, that Greek word, can be translated locked. And it's a gathering of the disciples, which indicates that it's more than just the 11 apostles, minus one whenever Thomas ducks out. This word is broad enough to include anybody who was a follower of Christ. Luke's gospel tells us here in this particular passage that the two men of Emmaus got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and were found gathered together, the 11 and those who were with them. And so this is a large meeting, and it's somewhat private and secret, for reasons we'll see in a moment. But the Emmaus disciples come in, and they come in with great news. The doors are shut. The disciples are gathered. And the cause of the gathering of the disciples is really pretty evident. The apostles had received word from a number of different witnesses that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. That is striking news, alarming news even. And even if those who hadn't seen the risen Christ, there would have been great interest at hearing this. And so they gather, but they're gathering in fear. They're gathering in fear because of the Jews, because of what they'd already seen the Jews do to their master. They had seen the Jews not only threaten them with removal from the synagogue, but Jesus had already told them that if he were going to suffer, they too would suffer. Natural fears began to kick in. And then when they saw their own master crucified, and they saw news and heard rumors not unlike even Herod and the Roman guards heard. Matthew records one of these. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city, Matthew 28:11, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Here, say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And so they're already trying to cover their tracks. But that meant that they would have been incensed at the apostles. They don't know who has the body. They just know that the body is missing. And for them, that is a problem. So it's only natural that they would be fearful of the Jews. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They certainly didn't want to face persecution or even death. But as long as they're cowering in an upper room, as long as they're behind locked doors, they're not going to be able to serve the Lord in the capacity that he has for them. This is in the face of the fact that Jesus Christ had told them, "He will build his church." But some of these people maybe even feared the extermination of Christianity itself. And that if these Jews get to us, if these hateful men who hated our Savior, if they get to us, we're doomed. And so is Christianity. And so for fear of the door, the fear of the Jews, the doors were shut and locked. And in that context, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, there certainly is this sense, by the way that it's written and presented to us in John's Gospel, that there is a sense of the miraculous here. That here are these doors, these locked doors, and suddenly Christ is in their midst. Now, I grew up in the 60s, you know, Star Trek and all that, where, you know, a person would materialize with so many little pixels. And suddenly then eventually, you know, you'd see the figure of a person and then eventually you'd see the actual person appear. And I think that's the idea that many come away with this passage, that Jesus suddenly just materialized in their presence. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Jesus caused locked doors to suddenly fly open. That's another great theory. Or that Jesus somehow miraculously passed through the doors, or that he materialized. The most absurd suggestion of all was that Jesus was hiding somewhere in the room and then suddenly popped out. In the parallel account of Luke's gospel, there is the same suddenness, but the scene is not as striking as what John records. Luke says it this way, 24:36. While they were telling these things, he's talking about the Emmaus Road disciples. They come in, they're bringing this report. Guess what? We saw Jesus. We walked with him on the way to Emmaus. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. It doesn't say he came. It doesn't say he knocked. It doesn't say he entered. There just is that same suddenness, but we're not told how. And so in that sense, it's foolish to speculate. It does seem that Jesus had a human form, but that after the resurrection, there were some different properties to this physical body. As one characterized it, before the resurrection, he was visible unless he willed it otherwise. Remember, there were those two scenes where he seemed to vanish out of people's sight. But after the resurrection, it would seem that he was invisible unless he willed it otherwise. As J.C. Ryle said, our Lord's risen body must evidently have had a power of moving from one place to another, of being visible or invisible, as he thought fit, after a manner that we cannot understand. It was a real material body that could be touched and felt and seen and handled, and yet a supernatural body. Mary Magdalene had already experienced that, remember? She saw the Lord, conversed with the Lord, before she even realized it was the Lord. The disciples on the Emmaus Road had the exact same encounter. They didn't know it was him until he made himself known. And even to his own apostles, Jesus remains a mystery figure. They cannot figure him out. And all we're told is that he came and stood in their midst. It was sudden. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, that is a typical Hebrew greeting, shalom. We know that. Not in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, it would be shalom. And it was a very common greeting. And I suppose we could say that that was just a common greeting and that Jesus came into the room. What else would he say? But the interesting thing is that his last word to them before his passion is the very first word that he says to him after his passion, peace. Jesus Christ came desiring to reassure his disciples, his apostles. He wanted to comfort them. He wanted to kindle in them a confidence. He had told them in 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He tells them peace. We know that the biblical word for peace, even as it carries through to the epistles and the greetings, so often we're tempted to take it as just a greeting, grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace is just three unimportant words, but they're powerful words. Because we know, because of what God has done, this peace means communion with God. There is peace restored. Remember, in our natural state, we are not at peace with God. There is enmity, as the scriptures say. But as Paul says in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." Jesus Christ came to bring peace. Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." But in addition to that communion with God, that peace now that we have with a holy God, there is also now clarity of conscience, peace in that sense. You know the verse well, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Jesus Christ was imparting that kind of peace, encouraging that kind of confidence in these men on this occasion. Not only peace with God and clarity of conscience, but a personal holiness, that there was going to be no longer this war against the flesh. It was going to be peace. And then that leads to all kinds of other considerations: outward peace, peace with others, civil harmony, peace within their own ranks, evangelistic harmony, to know that they were told to go and take the message of peace to others. I think Paul summarized it so simply in five little words: "He himself is our peace." It's almost as if Jesus didn't even need to say it. Just his presence there would have been a peace-bringing and comforting message to these disciples. As one said, it implied that the great battle was fought and the great victory was won over the prince of this world. A peace with God was obtained for man according to promise. Peace, in short, is the main ingredient of the gospel. It is implied further that our Lord came to his disciples with a peaceful, gracious, forgiving spirit. No resentment for their having forsaken him. But the disciples, Luke records, are pretty rattled. They're left with anything but a peaceful feeling. Luke records that they were startled and frightened. They thought that they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. And so Jesus repeats his message to them: "Peace be with you." There is something enduring about that, that distills down from this private, secret meeting of a gathered group, impromptu group of Jesus' disciples that were comforted by those few words by their Savior, that distills down to us to this day. There is peace. There is peace in the gospel. There is peace with God through Christ. There is an end to the war, an end to the enmity for those who are in Christ. We have no cause for fear. We have no cause for dread before a holy God, because Jesus Christ has paid our penalty. The second indelible image is that in addition to divine peace, these abiding blessings of the resurrection, the second one is divine happiness. not only divine peace, but divine happiness. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It was a means of convincing these followers that it was really and truly him, that it really was his body. In fact, if you remember from our reading through the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, who was there in that room, what an incredible impression this made upon him. You talk about an indelible image, to look and to see the risen Christ and the wounds in his hands and in his feet, as Luke adds. No wonder when John wrote the book of Revelation years later, John saw him as a lamb that had been slain. Luke goes even further, as I mentioned, than does John. Luke says that Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Luke records that Jesus reached out to these men of feeble faith, these people in this room, and he asked them to even go so far as to touch him, to prove to themselves. Luke goes on to record as another proof that it was a real physical human body. He eats dinner with them. Takes a piece of fish and he eats. No wonder, as the disciples began to put all this data together, it just says the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And I take that to mean that it was piecemeal, one at a time, slowly. It filtered through the room and they began to realize that it really was the risen Christ. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Up to this point, they had seen this form. They knew it was a person. They thought, they wondered if it might even be a ghost. They didn't know what Mary Magdalene had seen. They didn't know what the two men from Emmaus were even talking about. But now he's standing before them. It was a fulfillment of the very promise that Jesus had made to the apostles just before his high priestly prayer. John 16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Just like that, Jesus says, "You have grief now. But I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." We sang a hymn last Lord's Day. "It is well with my soul." Love that hymn. And I'll never forget the most poignant occasion that I ever sang that hymn. It was the day after we buried a man named Lou. And there sat his wife at the back of the church, singing her heart out. "It is well with my soul." Only a Christian can do that. Only a Christian knows that kind of joy. A joy that carries you through the trials. A joy that sustains you even in the midst of great difficulty. And these disciples had joy and an awareness that Jesus Christ was alive, that he would soon be on his throne. And that distills down to us, doesn't it? The knowledge, the real faith, the belief that Jesus Christ is alive, that He is on His throne, that He is in absolute control, there's a joy that comes with that that no earthly happiness can supplant. But there is a third element of this divine, this indelible image, not only divine peace, divine happiness, but a divine commission. A divine commission. Jesus came for a purpose, and He came to these people for a purpose. Look at verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." See, now they were ready to receive it. He had talked about this before. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." But this very close combination of these two instances, His commissioning and their commissioning, they're very similar. They're very much the same. I came to do and to accomplish a mission, and now I am giving to you a mission. And Jesus gave a commissioning to His disciples. And their responsibility was going to be now to take the message of peace, to take the message of the gospel, and to proclaim it to all that they met. And it would include the announcement that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that He had died on their behalf, and that forgiveness was available through Him and through Him only. Their mission is part of His mission. It's His mission ultimately, but it is filtered through to them. It is a divine commission. It is one given by the saints to God Himself. But I would remind you, it wasn't just given to the apostles in that room. It was given even in that room. There were others who weren't apostles, including the women who had come to the tomb. There is a divine commissioning. And we know that that divine commission was instantly and immediately a commissioning of the apostles, but the apostles died within just a few years. There was a divine commissioning that included the perpetuating of leadership in the church, elders and deacons. But there was a divine commissioning in that room of all believers. All believers are commanded to go. All believers are commanded to go and to tell that they are sent just as Christ is sent. We're commanded to live lives that testify of Christ. We're commanded to testify of Christ with our lips. We are commanded to go. We're commanded to tell. There's a fourth abiding blessing of the resurrection. It's an indelible image that Jesus Christ leaves on this room full of people. And when I mean indelible, it means not only did it impress them throughout their days, it sustained down to ours and until Jesus Christ returns. The abiding blessings of the resurrection were divine peace, divine happiness, divine commission, and fourthly, divine enablement. Look at verse 22. When He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you receive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven." Pardon me. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." The exact same verb here for the writers of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It uses the same exact verb for Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 reads like this: "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And the image here is that the same God who breathed life into a lifeless lump of clay breathes spiritual life into lumps of humanity that were equally lifeless without the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, when he says, receive the Holy Spirit, isn't talking about these men receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. This isn't a mini Pentecost, as would happen some 40 days later. This isn't an advanced bestowal of the Holy Spirit on just these select few, 15 to 20, in this room. I would suggest that it's, as one put it, it's an anticipation and earnest of the Pentecost. They still had 40 days to go. Remember, we are in a period of transition here. We're in a period where in the Old Testament, the Spirit came, the Spirit was bestowed, and the Spirit was, Psalm 51, at times retracted. You think of Saul, King Saul. And so men were equipped for a season with special measures of God's divine enablement. And I would suggest that that is the most likely scenario here, is that these men received a measure of the Spirit to get them through these 40 days, to begin to advance to them almost like a down payment, that the Spirit was going to be given them and given them in full measure. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now this last portion, verse 23. If you've forgiven the sins of any and their sins have been forgiven them, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Most of you know that I was raised Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholics have done a doozy with this verse. They basically speak of it as absolution or remission, where they have the power to either retain the sins upon a sinner or to remove them themselves. And we know from Scripture that only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And so what is the significance of these verses? What is Jesus telling these people, not just his apostles? He's telling them that go and take the gospel. The gospel is always going to free sinners. It's always going to be an offer to sinners of salvation. And for those who reject the gospel, for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ offered in the gospel, their sins are retained. And when we go, it's by proclamation of the gospel that sinners are freed. And when we go, it's by rejection of that same gospel that some sinners have their sins retained. Jesus wasn't giving these apostles, he wasn't giving this group in this room special powers to either yea or nay, indiscriminately, capriciously forgive or not forgive sinners based on their own preference. I mean, that's a sinful, horrible thought. What he was doing to them right then was commissioning them with the advance of the gospel in this divine enablement, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to one day face all humanity with the cause of Christ, to proclaim the gospel. It was a divine enablement. It was the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in them, but it wasn't just for them. We know that some 40 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, and now believers in a new age, in a new period, now we receive the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is never removed. It's never removed from us. Not like in the case of the Old Testament. We have been divinely enabled. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in full measure, and now we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. Do you understand that? But if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you go out in His power to fulfill His divine commission with divine happiness and divine peace. Would you rejoice before His throne? Our merciful God, we rejoice in the privilege that we have to serve You, as was the fire was lit even that very evening in that room with a largely unnamed group of people that saw and heard and in some cases even felt the risen Savior. And Lord, their peace is our peace. Their encouragement is our encouragement. Their commissioning was our commissioning. And their enablement is our enablement. Lord God, what a glorious truth is ours as believers. And Lord, we know that if there are any in this room who do not know Jesus Christ, they have not been commissioned. And they have no peace. They have no joy. They have no enablement. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. And for all who place their faith in Him, He comes and He brings peace, peace with the Holy God. And He gives joy, happiness that never fades, and the most exciting commissioning the world has ever known. Indwelled by His own Holy Spirit. What a joy is believers. We rejoice before You in Jesus' name. Amen.